Romans chapter 10, we'll read the first 13 verses. Paul writes, "Brothers, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For not knowing about the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of law, the man who does these things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way, do not say in your heart, who will go up to heaven? That is, to bring Christ down. Or, who will go down into the abyss? That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is, the word of faith which we are preaching. That, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, leading to righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, leading to salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes upon him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." This is the word of our Lord. You may be seated. Well, just to kind of catch us up in Romans, Paul has spent 9 chapters now building and defending and applying this one great gospel reality, that God in his grace provides righteousness for sinners who don't deserve it and who cannot earn it. Romans 1 to 8 unfolded this doctrine in so much detail, showing us the depth of human sin, the wrath of God, God's holiness, his righteousness, and his grace. It showed us our need for faith. Paul has painstakingly proved that salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone, and in this person, Christ alone. And it is apart from human efforts, it's apart from our lineage, it's apart from our own will. It's the will of God. And because salvation is entirely God's sovereign choice and mercy, those who belong to him are united forever with him in an unbreakable union that we read about. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ Jesus. So we got to Romans 9, and that confronts us with this pressing question after all these great promises, and naturally arises from the gospel. If God's saving righteousness is so clear and is so powerful, why have so many Israelites rejected it? Does that mean his word has failed? And Paul's answer we saw is just so emphatic. God's word has not failed, he says. He says, is God unrighteous? May it never be. May it never be. He is not unrighteous. He is the definition of righteousness. Paul is going to continue to show us that God's plan, his word, has not failed to national Israel all the way through chapter 11. And Romans 10 declares to us that his plan has always been by faith. Even for Israel, God's requirement for righteousness has always been faith. So in chapter 10, Paul explains not only what righteousness is, but how it's received. And he's going to explain why it was refused. In verses 9 to 13 that we read here, Paul gives one of the clearest summaries in scripture of what saving faith actually looks like. And these verses this morning, I realize, and I hope too, that they are very familiar with you. Are they? Are you familiar with these verses? It's such a good thing to know these verses. But there's also, as I thought about it, just a little danger in being too familiar with a passage or a piece of scripture, a verse. It can become something that's just a rote saying to us. We can become dulled to the weight of it. And so I want to slow down this morning and just go through these verses because they deserve our time. These verses are just rich and they are powerful because God is behind them. Paul is not simply offering us a slogan or a formula here. He is describing the saving nature of faith. Faith that receives righteousness not by works, not by heritage, not by zeal, but by trusting and confessing in Jesus Christ as the risen Lord. So this morning we are continuing from last week. It's the same title summarizing what Paul's message is here through verse 13, the righteousness that no one can earn, but anyone can receive. Last week we saw in verses 1 to 8 that Israel's zeal, knowledge, traditions could not give them righteousness. It didn't bring righteousness to them. It wasn't the law that saved them. No, what the law did was it pointed to Christ. So verse 4 there tells us that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Paul then gave some Old Testament examples to prove that this has always been true, even for Israel. And so he ended in verse 8 where Paul says with Moses, "The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart." And Paul says that is the word of faith. He's got the article there. It's the word of faith. It's the gospel. It's the same gospel word. It's the same gospel faith he's been unfolding for us in all of Romans for the church. And so that means these verses are first for Israel and about them, but it's not just for Israel, right? It's not just for theologians to work it out, but it's for every single soul who is apart from Christ, and it's for our own encouragement as a church. It's not by your own righteousness. It's not because you grew up in a Christian home. It's not because you've done good enough. It's not by doing religious things. Righteousness cannot be earned. That was last week's message. But now Paul shows us this great truth in Romans 10, 9-13, that though it cannot be earned, anyone can receive it. Praise the Lord, church. Anyone can receive it. You see it several times there. Everyone, whoever, whoever, all. Overall, Paul answers this question. How is a person saved? How is a person saved? And he gives us four truths I'm going to pull out of here about the righteousness that God freely offers, that can be freely received, the righteousness that we must have to be saved. So this morning, four truths about God's righteousness, how it's received, how it's promised, how it's offered, and how it's made available. So, number one on your sheets, righteousness is received through faith in Jesus. Righteousness is received through faith in Jesus. And Paul begins here where salvation always has to begin from a human standpoint, not with works, but with faith. And this isn't just abstract faith. It's not simply belief that there is a God. It's not faith, any kind of faith that any kind of God can lead you to heaven. There is only one God, and he has revealed his plan of righteousness in his word and through his son. And so not all roads lead to heaven. Only one does. And it's straight and it's narrow, as Jesus said. So Paul is careful to define what faith looks like that receives righteousness. Look at verse 9. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This is about a salvation, right? So what kind of faith leads to righteousness? What kind of faith is saving faith? Letter A. Saving faith is a confession that Jesus is Lord. Saving faith is a confession that Jesus is Lord. Paul says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, we'll stop right there to begin with. And we need to be very clear about what Paul means by confession. This is not just a ritual formula. It's not some kind of magic words or phrase that we speak. It's not works that we perform in order to be saved. Confession is the faith response of the heart awakened by the truth of the gospel. Confession, by definition, means to agree with someone. Specifically, it means in the Bible to agree with God and openly acknowledge what He declared is true. It's to agree with God and openly acknowledge what He declares is true. To confess Jesus as Lord is to agree with God about who we are and because of who Christ is. We are sinners under the power of darkness, and Jesus alone is the Lord of the kingdom of light. And if we are apart from Him, we need Him as Lord in our lives. And that agreement with Him is not meritorious. It's a Spirit-wrought response of faith to God's Word and His work in our lives. And that inward agreement does not remain silent. It cannot. It is expressed outwardly, Paul says here, with the mouth or with the lips. So confession is the outward expression of inward trust. When the heart truly believes, the mouth will eventually follow and acknowledge. As Jesus said in Luke 6:45 there on the screen, the mouth speaks from the abundance or from what the heart is filled with. A changed heart, beloved, produces a changed confession, a changed outlook in life. Saving faith is confession that Jesus is Lord. He is Lord. When Paul says Jesus is Lord, he's not talking about mere agreements of facts. He is describing allegiance. To confess Jesus is the Lord is to agree with God about who Jesus is, not only that He saves, but that He reigns. Lord is a word of deity. It's a word of authority, of rightful rule. It's the same word used in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, that's repeatedly used to translate Yahweh, or capital L-O-R-D in many of your translations. To confess Jesus as Lord is to repent from your own self-righteous rule. It's to entrust yourself to Christ alone and to submit your will to Him as your only hope of salvation. And listen, this confession, it's not just a theoretical, it's not just head knowledge. In Paul's world, it carried real cost. To say Jesus is Lord out loud meant Caesar was not. It meant Rome was not. It meant that there was one God and not many, and so you were looked upon actually as an atheist for believing like that. It was costly to the Greek or the Gentile. It was also costly to the Jew. It meant the synagogue was no longer your authority, your final authority. It meant the confession could cost you your status, your security, your family, your livelihood, and yes, even your life, as we see in the New Testament, as we see some in Acts. In many places today, confessing Christ as Lord still might come at the cost of everything, including life. In our country, confessing Christ rarely means dying for Him, but it always means losing something for Him. And in our world, the losses look kind of the same and kind of different, but they're just as real. Opportunities that are withheld, jobs that might be lost, relationships that are strained, reputations that are damaged, comforts that are surrendered. Obedience to Christ is costly. To take up the cross of Jesus is costly. But that's what He calls us to do. When He calls His disciples, as we talked about in Sunday school, follow Me. Little did they know at that point, they're following Him and they're going to take up their cross. That's what He calls us to do. Take up your cross and follow Me. And this is why saving faith can't be reduced to just mere intelligence. Biblical confession, it's a whole person agreement, and it flows from a genuine conviction. Think of the Apostle Thomas after Jesus was raised, and he didn't get to see it the first time. And so when he did, he didn't just acknowledge, oh yeah, I guess he's saved. No, he fell before his risen Christ that he had walked with for three and a half years, and he said, "My Lord and my God." Peter also confessed before that, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And we think of the thief on the cross. He had no works to offer, no future obedience to even give, and he entrusted himself to a crucified king or Lord next to him, appealing to be in his kingdom to come. And it was a simple confession. It was humble and it was real because Jesus said, what? Today, this very day, you will be with me in paradise. Praise the Lord. Now, back to our passage. Maybe you're wondering why Paul writes this in the order that he did. He says to confess and then to believe. Is this like an order? Why does he do this? And the answer is actually pretty simple. It's this. Paul is just rooting his statement in what he's already said. So I'll put it on the screen, but you can look at also just in your Bibles. He quotes from Deuteronomy 30, verse 14. That's quoted in Romans chapter 10, verse 8. So the order there was mouth and then heart. And so he's just building upon that to start with. But then if you look at verse 10, he clarifies the actual sequence. For with the heart, a person believes, leading to righteousness, and with the mouth, he confesses, leading to salvation. And so belief with the heart produces confession with the mouth. And furthermore, really, and it just means the two are connected. It doesn't mean that one has to follow the other. They're just joined. See, Paul is not dividing salvation into steps here. It's not this big theological deal. He's describing one saving faith from two different angles. Confession does not produce faith. It proves it. Faith that never confesses Christ is not biblical faith. Both things are true. Confession without true belief would be empty. We see that in scriptures. Pastor Fred put it like this. I believe he was quoting Adrian Rogers. He said, if your faith hasn't changed you, your faith hasn't saved you. And that's true. And that's something we need to consider. But it's one faith, confessing one Lord, Jesus Christ. So to confess Jesus as Lord is to agree with your heart that He is now the one to whom you bow to and will live for. And it's what some refer to as Lordship salvation. And that, beloved, is not a work. It's a response of faith and repentance and acceptance of all the work the Lord has done in your life. One scholar, Grant Asbourne, observed this. He said, quote, "It has sometimes been argued that it is possible to know Jesus as Savior without knowing Him as Lord. That is impossible, according to this passage. To know Jesus as Savior begins the process of knowing Him more and more as Lord. Without Lordship, there is no Saviorhood." End quote. And I believe he's right on there. That's why we're called as believers to test our faith. That's why James can write that faith without works is dead. Because at the very start, God begins a work in our lives whereby we confess that Jesus is Lord. And we need Him because of our sin. That confession comes from belief. So, letter B. Saving faith is a whole heart belief in Jesus, the risen Savior. Saving faith is a whole heart belief in Jesus, the risen Savior. Paul says that saving faith believes in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. It's in your heart. And I think we all understand here that Paul is not referring to the organ living in your chest when he says believe in your heart, right? Nor is he just referring to emotions. The heart is used to speak of the core of one's being and beliefs, the deep conviction that comes from knowledge. It's also noteworthy that Paul doesn't simply say, believe in your heart in Jesus. He could have said that, right? Believe in your heart in Jesus. Rather, it's believe in the heart that God raised Jesus from the dead. Why did he put it that way? Here's why, because in that one statement, there is no question about who this Jesus is. It covers everything that led to His resurrection, His perfect life, His obedient death, His human nature, His divine nature, His teachings, and so on. And his resurrection tells us that we don't believe in a dead human martyr, but in a living, risen Savior, the God-man Jesus Christ. Beloved, to be saved, you must believe in this Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus that God revealed in his word, the Jesus that God raised from the grave. And I say this because you hear so often, I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus, but my Jesus would never say that. He wouldn't be like that. He wouldn't require that of me. But this is the Jesus that God raised from the dead. This is the Jesus that God inspired his chosen vessels to write about so that we could know him. And this is the Jesus that we believe in. With all of our being, we believe everything he says, everything Scripture says about him, including that God raised him from the dead. The resurrection is not an optional doctrine, beloved. It is central to the gospel, and it's central for saving faith. I'm going to go through a lot of verses here very quickly on the screen, but I just want you to kind of see just a sample of verses. But we see that the early church, for example, proclaimed it again and again, that Jesus is raised. He's raised. It's the resurrection. Paul's already taught it to us in Romans several times. Again, just a sample. And throughout all of his epistles, Paul says it again and again. He is risen. The resurrection. It's important. It's central to the gospel. As Paul wrote in Romans 4:25, he was raised on account of our justification. That's being counted right with God. And so belief in the heart that Christ is risen is essential to the gospel. In fact, Paul makes that explicitly clear in a couple of places. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 4 on the screen. 2 Timothy 2:8. Just to quote the last one, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead according to my gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, this is the gospel, that he was died for sins according to scriptures and that he was buried and he was raised on the third day. In the same chapter of Corinthians, Paul says the raising of Jesus from the dead is so essential to the gospel that if he had not been raised from the dead, our faith would be vain, it would be worthless. To believe in the resurrection is to believe that God has publicly vindicated Jesus, his son, accepted him and his atoning work, and has declared him victorious over sin and death. And we say the same. He is victorious over sin and death. And because he is risen, we know that he is living, and he will keep his promises to raise us to new life. See, faith is not generic optimism. It's not just religious sincerity like we talked about last week. It's not just believing something spiritual. Faith has content. Faith has an object. Faith trusts not in a dead martyr, but in a risen Lord. And so righteousness is received through faith in Jesus. That's number one. Number two, righteousness guarantees no shame in judgment. It guarantees no shame in judgment, Paul says. So Paul now moves from how righteousness is received to what righteousness guarantees. Verse 11, for the scripture says, whoever believes upon him will not be put to shame. Paul quotes here from Isaiah 28:16. If that sounds familiar, it's because you can look up in your Bibles there, he's already just stated it not long ago in verse 33 of Romans 9. And the fact that Paul quotes that again and in such a short amount of time, I think just shows us that this is an important, important truth. Just as in Romans 9:33 when we talked about it, Paul is talking here of shame as that great day of judgment. And beloved, Paul is saying that apart from God's righteousness, we all have shame because we all sin. And because we all have sin. And as I thought about that this time around, I thought about the garden. Do you know that shame really was the first thing we read about coming to man and woman after they had sinned in the garden? Look here at Genesis 2:25. We read that, and after God had created everything, he saw everything was good, very good. It says, the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And that's the last verse of chapter 2. And then we get to chapter 3. And we read about how the snake came and tempted him. And they fell to the temptation. And so they ate the fruit that they weren't supposed to eat. And immediately after they ate it, we read this in Genesis 3, 7, and 8. It says, their eyes were opened, and they knew now that they were naked. And so they were ashamed, and they sewed some garden clothes on themselves to cover up their shame. And then they went and hid themselves from God who walked with them. See, sin brought shame. And apart from Christ, there will be shame and judgment. All will confess one day that Jesus is Lord. That's going to be on every person's lips one day, whether you know him or not. And for many, it will be to their shame. Jesus said this in Mark 8:38. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And so we see just so clearly this shame is not just embarrassment. It has to do with judgment. Beloved ones, Paul says, those who believe will not be put to shame. Quoting from Isaiah, they will stand unashamed on judgment day because they are clothed in Christ's righteousness. They're covered by the blood of Jesus. On the other hand, Isaiah 66, just one of many examples, verse 5 says, hear the word of the Lord, who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you, who exclude you for my name's sake, have said, let Yahweh be glorified, that we may see your gladness. And it says, they will be put to shame. We see that quite a few times, something like that in the Old Testament. And so, this is a good time to ask, have I believed in this Jesus Christ? Have I believed in my heart that he died for my sin in my place and that he was raised on account of my justification? You must believe to be saved. And when you do, he will clothe you in his righteousness. And on that great day, because you're clothed in his righteousness, you will not be put to shame. You will stand because God secures your salvation, because his righteousness is everlasting. Because there is therefore now no condemnation, no shame for those who are in Christ Jesus. Listen. There will be no future moment when the believer discovers that trusting Christ was a mistake. There will be no day when God withdraws his acceptance. There will be no final verdict, as we saw at the end of Romans 8, that overturns justification by faith. And none of that is because you and I have earned our own righteousness, but because Christ has earned it for us. Those who confess and believe in this Jesus can confess with John in Revelation 20, near the end of our Bibles. He who bears witness to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. That is a beautiful confession, and I love hearing that from my fellow believers, from you guys. I hear it from you guys. No one can say these words from the heart and mean it except those who can confess Jesus is Lord and believe in their hearts that God raised him from the dead. Those who know him can say unashamedly, come, Lord Jesus. Not because I've earned it. If it were up to me, I'd be shamed. I would be terrified. But because I've trusted in you and your righteousness, come, Lord Jesus. I'm covered by your blood. Praise God. Righteousness guarantees no shame and judgment, no condemnation. That's number two. Number three, righteousness is offered richly to all without distinction. It's offered richly to all without distinction. So we've seen how righteousness is received. We've seen how it's promised. Now we see how it's offered. And it says without distinction, and it's offered to all. Let's back up for just a minute. When Paul quoted from Isaiah 28:16, he made one change that maybe you noticed. Instead of he who believes, or the one who believes, he says, Whoever believes. And so it's universal in scope. And we continue to see him widen that lens, this all, as we move to verse 13. But look here at verse 12. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. And so, beloved, righteousness is offered without distinction to all, the Jew and the Greek. Which one are we? We're the Greeks, we're the Gentiles. But it's good news for both of us. Do you know why? Because this same all, Paul has already told us, have sinned. And apart from God's righteousness, will be shamed in judgment. Look here at the connection to Romans 3, 21 to 23. The righteousness of God is manifested through faith in Jesus Christ. For who? For all who believe. Why? Because there's no distinction. Why? Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so Paul says a little later, verse 29, is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. And so, beloved, in the same way, all have sinned and there is no distinction. There is no distinction for whoever believes. The all who have sinned are the same all who can call on the name of the Lord. And yes, that requires confession and belief. It requires a true response of faith, and it requires God's sovereign work in our hearts. But it is a genuine call, and it's a genuine offer. Because the same Lord is Lord of all, Paul writes. And by the way, the Lord here is the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's all who confess Jesus as Lord, and so he continues from that thought. Those are the ones who are saved. Paul in Acts 17, 26 to 29, he's speaking to the pagan Athenians there at the Areopagus, and he said, God made from one man every nation of mankind that they would seek God. And then in verse 29, you see there he calls them his offspring. Not in the saving sense, but in the sense that he is the Lord of all. He is speaking there of being the Lord of creation. But we see another reason there is no distinction, because we all come from one man, Adam, created by God, the whole human race. And as Paul wrote in Romans 5, 17 to 19, through Adam, sin and condemnation came, but through the one man, Jesus Christ, grace and the gift of righteousness. And so Paul writes that the Lord of all is abounding in riches for all who call on him. Those riches begin with the righteousness itself, right? The forgiveness of sins, the full acceptance before God, the promises that stand, that we can stand unashamed in judgment, but they don't end there. In Christ, we receive every grace that flows from that righteousness. Adoption as sons, we read about that already. Access to the throne of grace. Peace with God. Reconciliation. Inheritance as joint heirs with Christ. As Paul says in Ephesians 1, 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And just a little later in 2, verse 7, he reminds us that even in the ages to come, God will still be displaying the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He's abounding in riches. Beloved, God does not save sparingly. He doesn't just justify and then kind of be like, I'm going to ration out my grace now. The righteousness he offers is full and it's free and it's overflowing. And it's offered without distinction to all who call upon the name of the Lord, both Jew and Greek. Righteousness is offered richly to all without distinction. That's number three. Number four. Righteousness is available to all who call on Jesus. It's available to all who call on Jesus. Paul concludes with this sweeping promise here, verse 13, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And Paul is quoting from Joel 2:32 there. It's a passage that ultimately looks forward to Israel's future restoration. Even then, salvation will still come the same way, not by nationality, not by heritage, but by calling on the name of the Lord, by faith. As Paul will explain later in Romans 11, when God restores Israel, it will be by faith. But here in Romans 10, Paul shows us that this promise is not just for the future, it is for the present in our current age. Right now, salvation is made available in the same way. Whoever calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. So Joel looks forward to Israel's future restoration. But Paul shows us here in Romans 10 that the same principle applies now. Salvation is made available in this present age. How? How? Once again, whoever calls on the name of the Lord. It's without distinction. It's to all who call. Lord again here refers to Jesus who is confessed to be Lord. We see the same connection at Pentecost when Peter applies the same passage to Jesus here in Acts 2, 21 and 22. You see the same Joel passages quoted. He is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord and salvation is made available to all who call on Him, on His name. Peter later said in Acts 4, 12 that there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And so, hear this, salvation is exclusive in that there is no other name. There is no other way. There is one way, and it's narrow. But it's wide open because it is available to all peoples of all nations to the praise of the glory of God's grace. Calling on the name of the Lord is not a work, it's a cry of dependence. That is the consistent pattern we see in Scripture. When they call upon the name of the Lord, it's because they are depending on Him in their need. It's a response of helplessness to our sin as God gives us light. It's a response of faith to the grace that He extends. And as we close, we need to remember that His grace is extended to all who call on His name. Righteousness cannot be earned. So many people out there are trying to climb up the ladder of their own righteousness, and ring by ring, they're trying to get to heaven, and they're not going to get there. It's only received by trusting and confessing in the risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul will soon show us that this righteousness was how it's proclaimed, it's heard, it's tragically rejected by many, and it still is today. But here he leaves us with hope. If you believe in your heart and you confess with your mouth, you will be saved. Not because you deserve it, not because you've earned it, but because Christ has paid it all, stamped in full. And everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. And so, beloved, as we think about that, as we think of Jesus' calling to us to go out in the world and make disciples, may we be His witnesses to the lost that are around us. Let's pray.